All right, so we're going to continue in our introduction to Messianic Jewish thought, and we're just going to do one lesson today. You guys remember a couple weeks back we set out to, in one of our roundtables, to talk about prayer, and we talked about the Lord's Prayer. That was part of this, but not the whole thing. So I want to just do the whole lesson as a whole as we continue. Again, this is lesson four. And I want to start off with a story, something that happened in Acts chapter 3. And lesson number four is titled, it's Introduction to Messianic Jewish Thought, lesson four, The Jewishness of the Apostles. So that's what we want to talk about here. You've heard me talk about how they were Jewish, and that seems, you know, I say that a lot, and I say it so you can just automatically be aware of that and automatically look through when you're reading Scripture, New Testament, automatically look through a Jewish lens how they saw it. They saw it as men who were Jewish, who for thousands of years had been waiting for Messiah to come. When Messiah came, when Yochanan the Immerser came, and they accepted that he was the forerunner, he was the type of the Elijah who was to come. You know, when those who had heard him and accepted him knew that, okay, if Elijah, the Elijah who is to come, is here, then what's next? Messiah is coming behind him, right? So I know that may sound kind of basic, but if you continue with that line of thought, then as you go through scriptures further, you'll see things, it'll look different to you. I was listening to someone, you know, a messianic teacher, and it was good. There was a lot of truth that they were saying, but it didn't seem very Jewish from Jewish understanding. And so is there something wrong with that? No. But if you want to have a better understanding of the Bible, the most clear way of understanding is through Hebrew and through a Jewish understanding. All of that being said, let's pick up. I want to read the story to you in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. This is the story, or a story, of Simon Peter, in Hebrew known as Shimon Kepha. I'm going to start chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And I just want to pause right there for a second. Some would say, wait a minute. They went up to the temple. Why? You know, Messiah had died. They were Christians. You know, so what is all this going to the temple stuff about? They weren't doing all that Jewish stuff anymore. This is what people would say. Anybody ever thought that or heard someone say something along that line? And so, but when you recognize that they were Jewish, doing what Jewish men do, which was go to the temple every day. And they weren't just going haphazardly. They were going, look what it says. It says they're going to the temple at the hour of prayer. Wait a minute, we can pray whenever we want to. Sure. But how many know God so has a designated hour, time of prayer? You know, at the temple stuff was going on all the time. Temple things going on with it being cleaned and prepared, and the offerings and the prayers, and there were people outside, and they were seeing what was going on. Some were taking part in it. It didn't stop. It didn't stop. So here they were, going to the temple. Verse 2, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said these famous words, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you in the name of, in my King James says, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Messiah Yeshua, rise up and walk. What were they doing? They were going to the temple to pray. You know, it's like you come to Shabbat you know, on Saturday, or if you're in a church, you go to service on Sunday and you're on your way to service and somebody says, hey, can you help me? You know, you're going, you have a reason why you're doing what you're doing and where you're going, and you're trying to go from point A to point B. This is a situation that we're in. But it's interesting because this man, this is another Jewish man. This is their brother, their cousin, a fellow Jew who, and someone in their community who you would, if they ask you for help, what do? Help, if you can. They didn't have silver and gold to give him. He would sit there and beg for money every day. His family would put him there to beg for money. That's what he was doing. And that was all legitimate because those who didn't have anything, there were areas where you could go and ask for money. Today at the Temple Mount, as a matter of fact, when you go inside through the getting onto the hotel into the Wailing Wall area, you have to go through security and different things. But leading up to there and just around there, there are areas where people are gathered by the gates, and you'll see them more asking for alms, asking for help. And, you know, people will go and give them things. And so this has been going on there for thousands of years. Verse 7 says, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate. Again, this is one of the gates going into the walled city. The beautiful gate of the temple. And they were fulfilled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, and they were greatly amazed. You see the same area, Shlomo's colonnade, when Yeshua was celebrating Hanukkah. This is a little area on the Temple Mount that's really not anything anymore. The area is still there. But a lot of things happen in a lot of areas on the Temple Mount, suffice it to say. So it goes on. Actually, I'm just going to stop right there. So Simon Peter, let's talk about Shimon Kepha. Some people believe today, you know, the Catholics would tell you that he was the first pope. Is there any evidence of that? No, but I'm just telling you what people would say. And why do we know that? Well, for one, the Catholic Church didn't exist until hundreds of years later, among other things. But he was Jewish. He was a Messianic Jew. He didn't convert and become a Christian. He was a Messianic Jew. He's a Messianic believer. This is, I know I beat this in all the time, but if you miss this, you'll be confused about things. And he was a fisherman. He was a teacher, a rabbi, in that he taught. And he was just an all-around typical Jewish man living in Judaism in light of receiving Messiah. So how do we know this? What's the evidence that suggests that he was still Jewish and still serving as a Jewish man as he normally would, even prior to Messiah? How do we know that from this text here? Because he was doing what? He was going to pray. Where was he going to pray? Contrary to popular belief, you know, you hear people talk about, they'll say the early church, where people met from house to house. Well, let me talk about that for a second. People mean well when they say that, but here's the facts. Why do they meet from house to house, the early believers? And when I say that, these are Jews. This wasn't really a lot of Gentiles, because at the time there were still problems with Jews accepting Gentiles. They wouldn't let them come in their home, whether you're a believer or not. So let's go way back to the beginning. So here it is. All these Jews, they received Messiah, and they were happy, and it's wonderful, we received our Messiah. And then they talked to their families. Families all didn't receive Messiah. They did. And this is evident when it talks about, you know, if there's a believer who's married to an unbeliever, what do we do? You know, hey, I received Messiah, but my wife didn't. What do I do? I received Messiah, but my husband didn't, you know, ladies would say. What do we do? Do we divorce them? Do we leave them? And no, they'd say, you know what? Basically, your merits of receiving Messiah are going to cover them. And they had to tell them that because it was something new. Messiah had just come, and they were asked, all these very unique problems had come up that they had never had to deal with before. That makes sense? That's why you see the Acts of the Apostles, these different things that they had to provide understanding and an ordinance, for lack of a better term, or tell people, how do you do stuff? What are we supposed to do here? You know, we've got all these Jews together, and this group of Jews isn't, of Jewish widows, isn't receiving their what they're rightfully due. What do? We've never had that before. Well, because in the Messianic communities, guess what you had? You had Hellenistic Jews, you had this group of Jews and that group of Jews, and they were Jews and family, cousins and whatnot, but they had never come together like this. And whenever you have new people coming together for something, guess what happens? It doesn't just go nice and smooth. There's problems. You got to figure things out. So the apostles are saying, hey, look, we don't have time to be worrying about if grandma got her food thing this week. Aren't there men here who can take care of this? Really? You got to come and ask us? Find amongst yourselves X amount of men, 10 men, who are full of the Ruach, who have some sense about them, who know Torah, who can lead, and let them do that. So you see the shamashim in Hebrew, or the deacons being established. All these things are going on. But they were still all Jewish, living a Jewish life. Acts chapter 3, we see Peter participating in the daily prayers at the temple and asking for money, for silver and gold, a man asking them for money. The man was lame, but afterwards he was healed and he stood. Very important that he stood. Anybody have an idea other than, you know, he was crippled and couldn't stand, so why was it so big of a deal that he stood? I know you're going to answer me, so I'm going to bring you a microphone. Sometimes you know when someone is excited to answer something. So why did he sit? What was significant about that?
He could stand.
He could stand, yes. And? Well, what was the significance, and you know this, about him standing at the time when the disciples were going into the temple for prayer? Because
it was time for the standing prayer.
Yeah. Hang on a second. Casey, can you grab the mic for Linda?
Many witnesses.
Many witnesses, true.
Of what Peter says about Yeshua.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. And he was healed. But the part of the significance of this is that he stood at a time when he was crippled. And you know what was going there? You know why the disciples were heading down to the synagogue, the temple then? Because that was time for the men to say the Amidah prayer. And what is the Amidah prayer? It is referred to as the standing prayer. So prior to that, maybe does it say he couldn't stand? He was born that way? Or am I getting him mixed up with another? Can you see where it says that? If you guys can see where it says that, would be great. Either way, it does say that right in front of me. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried in. So for the first time, this man was able to come to the temple and do what? Say the Amidah. Say the standing prayer. Never able to do that. He was never able to keep that mitzvah to do that until then. Healed by the power of God through these men because they had received Messiah. And it doesn't say he had received Messiah. He was just a regular Jewish man healed by Messianic or through the ministry of a Messianic man and able to go and participate with all the other men for the Amidah prayer. That's one prayer we're incorporating different ones and so, three times a day, Jewish men were called to pray. The morning prayer, which is called Shacharit, and the afternoon prayer, which is called Mincha, and the evening are called Arvit. And these times are connected to the sacrifices going on, too. So this is why we talk about what is the synagogue and what does the synagogue represent. We talked about how when the temple was destroyed, the synagogue was still there. The men of renown, they came together and they said, what should we do? We can't go to the temple. What do? Do we just stop meeting and stop worshiping God? No. You know what we do? We continue to do this the best we can. Yeah, but we can't bring in offerings. There's no temple, no altar. What do? Well, we will start doing mitzvot or acts of kindness and loving kindness and helping people. And we see all through the scriptures. We see James talking about it when he says, faith without works is dead. What's he talking about? Because you have to, you especially have to do something. Because there's no temple to bring sacrifices. So in doing something, it replaces temporarily the ability to bring sacrifices until the temple is built again. So this is a very interesting concept that you're not going to hear. It's not taught in Christianity. Christianity's taught that when Jesus said, it is finished, that he meant I have nothing else to do. You don't have to do anything. That's it. And he wasn't saying that. What he was saying is, what I'm doing right here, dying today, that's finished. But we clearly know he has more to do. Is he sitting on the throne, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem? No. He's got a lot to do in his second coming. And we talk about this a lot, Jeremiah 31:31. Have you read it? It talks about the new covenant. Let me read this to you really quick here. Jeremiah 31, you're going to see in there, I'm reading from a King James, New King James, and the little caption for that chapter, look what it is. It's Israel is restored. Talking about Israel, okay? And if you scroll down to Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. People talk about, oh, we're living in the new covenant, new covenant, new covenant. We're new covenant believers. What does that mean? You think that because you've received Jesus, that's it? All this other stuff, forget about it. And that, I got Jesus, and that's it. Where does the term new covenant, where does it come from? Can you find it in the New Testament? That says, look, accept Jesus, and then you don't have to do anything else, because we're in the new covenant, forget about that Old Testament stuff. Do you see that nowhere? When the term new covenant, where does it come from? Right here. It comes from right here. And look what it says. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with who? House of Israel, and who else? House of Judah. You know, Rabbi Shapiro talks about this, about the nations being grafted into the who? The house of Israel. This is what he's talking about. And who's the house of Judah? The natural born Jews. But the covenant is with the house of Israel and who is comprised of some natural-born Jews, but in particular Messianics and Gentile believers, and the natural branch. So if you look at that, you're not even in the covenant, in this new covenant, unless you're connected to the house of Israel or Judah. And people say, well, because of, Messiah was the, he's the king of the Jews. He's the line of the tribe of Judah through him. And I would say to that, yes, to a degree, but not entirely. That's part of it. There's still more of that to come. We keep talking about this idea of God, Messiah saying, if you love me, you'll do what? Forget everything my father's told you to do? No. Keep my commandments. That's right, say it. Keep my commandments, right? See? Keep them. Don't throw them away. Keep them because you love me. Amen. Amen. If you love your children, you'll do what? Keep good care of them. Keep them to yourself. If you love your spouse, you're going to keep them. Not going to. In the kingdom, nobody is disposable, and no instruction God has given is disposable. Amen. Hallelujah. So this covenant is made between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So I want to read that part to you. So back to what we're talking about here. Peter, three times a day, the Jewish man would pray Shacharit in the morning, Mincha in the afternoon, and Arvit in the evening. At the time of the temple, these prayers were in concert with the offerings going on. When the temple came to an end, then they said these prayers need to continue so that in place of, in memory of, symbolically replace the offerings until the temple was reestablished again, which is in the future. So Peter was going up to pray at 3 in the afternoon. That's this talking about the ninth hour here. It specifies this is a time of a specific prayer, and the prayer that corresponds with the sacrifices. And again, this is after Yeshua. This is after the giving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, which is a whole nother big misunderstanding. And it was the time of the standing prayer. Hallelujah. That's awesome. This man was able to go and stand and pray in the temple. He had to be placed there by his family. And they were gone doing whatever they had to do during the day. They had to work and take care of things. Peter, back to him in Acts 10:14. Another scripture that's totally misunderstood. Peter sees a great sheet. The next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up to the house to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open up, and the object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descended to him and let down to earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again and second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." So if you stop right there, you'll get the idea that God is saying, "Hey, Peter, just go and kill a pig or whatever, eat something unkosher." And, you know, and Peter saying, "Oh, no, God, I've never done that." This is the problem with taking things out of context and not reading the full scripture. So look what happened, 16. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am whom you seek, and what reason have you come?" Right here is a clue that people don't see. Cornelius. Does that sound like a Hebrew name? Remember Cornelius the centurion? So he sends a Gentile. Oh, actually, the next verse. And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." This is a problem. This is the crux of this whole situation. How many of you know what the problem was? he couldn't associate with Gentiles. So now God's going to send him a Gentile to him and say, come into my in my house. They wouldn't do that either. And eat with me and sit with me and talk with me. And no. In a Gentile area, to all of that. No. I mean, there were red flags and things going off. No, Lord. Verse 23, or actually the end of verse 22, it says that Cornelius is telling me you're coming to my house and I'm to hear, you've got words for me that God said you're going to bring to me. Here we go. I'm going to a Gentile's house. And you want me to teach Torah to him? Remember what he had to teach. There was no Brit Hadashah. So what would he be teaching? Tanakh? Torah? Verse 23, then he invited them in and lodged with them. Now he's going to stay overnight in their house too? I mean, this thing keeps going level. I mean, just unheard of. On the next day, Peter went away with them and them and some brethren from Joppa, or Yafo, accompanied him. All this happened in the same area where Jonah launched to go to Nineveh. And we've been there. It's a wonderful area right there. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down on his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, hey, stand up, I myself am a man. Here we go. No Jewish man would fall down at the feet and worship another Jewish man. So who was this? It's a Gentile man thinking, oh my God, this guy is God. Or this guy, he's another one of the gods as we all worship. And he fell down to worship him. Peter said, no. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation? But God has shown me that I should not call any man uncommon or unclean. There's the answer right there. God wasn't telling him, oh, you know, pigs, they chew their cuds now. Wasn't telling him that. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? And Cornelius said, for 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, here's that hour again. When I talked earlier about they're going to the temple, this is that ninth hour, the hour of the Amidah prayer. And behold, a man stood before me bright in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been answered. Oh, and I want to comment on this. Verse 30, right here, let me read it again. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house. Cornelius was a Gentile, but it says that the Jews said he was a righteous Gentile because they could see the Midrash says that Cornelius, he gave a lot of money. And not gave a lot of money, that's a bad way of saying it. He supported the synagogues and the temple and the Jewish community. And because of he was well-respected. But look what he's doing here. Gentiles weren't called to keep these instructions. They weren't called to go to the temple and pray three times a day. But look what he did. He took it upon himself to take on the commands given to the Jews. And look what happened to him. He was blessed. And this is what the rabbis say about Gentiles today. When Gentiles take on the instruction given to the Jewish people, there's a special blessing to God that comes from them. Next weekend, we'll be at a wedding in Austin. And Rabbi Shapira has gone to a Jewish group that are farmers. And he's ordered all kosher meals from them. So they said to him, wait a minute, you've got 100 or 150 Gentiles you're bringing together, and they're buying kosher food from us? And they were shocked. Now they're friends. So now he's got a chance to minister to him and to proclaim Yeshua to someone who he would never have access to. Why? Because Gentiles are willingly coming to Torah and willingly coming to the instruction that God gave to the Jews, but they're coming open with their open heart to receive. And it's the command of the Jews to, when the Gentiles come in, you're supposed to let them in and help them. But many of them are still living in what Peter was dealing with right here. Hey, I can't associate with Gentiles. So we get to see, and we get to be part of this next week at the wedding, where we'll be having kosher food that has been kosherly raised, kosherly butchered, only kosher, you know, not all, a whole cow is kosher, only parts of it. There's areas that we, that aren't kosher still. I mean, to totally fulfill all that, there's a lot to it. And the big thing is how the animal is dispatched. That's one of the huge things, that God loves the animals and he doesn't want them to suffer. All of that being said, here's Cornelius. He's taken upon the yoke of the Jews, and he was respected for it and blessed because of it. And we see in the scripture here, this had nothing to do with food. It had to do with Peter, don't call in the Gentiles unclean, accept them in. Amen? So as we keep moving forward in this, Peter says, I've never eaten anything unkosher. His vision wasn't about food, as you can see in chapter 10, verse 28, 34, and 35. It was about accepting the Gentiles into the family of God. Yeah, here's what the it's taught that Cornelius, he lived, or he was in, or when he was in Capernaum, he gave a lot to the congregation and synagogue in Capernaum, which some of that is still around too. A lot of us have been there too, which is just incredible. I mean, absolutely incredible. Peter had never entered the house of a Gentile. He was faithful to observe his Judaism even after Messiah. Thank you. He was respected by the Jewish leaders. He was not a formally trained scholar. His seminary was being in the presence of the greatest teacher of all. In Jewish literature, he is called Rabbi. There's a, I think it's the Etzheim Library, and I believe it's in Holland, don't quote me. And Rabbi Shapiro went there doing research. And in a 500 to 800 year old book, something in that range, an Orthodox, not a Messianic book, they refer to Shimon Kefa as Rabbi Shimon Kefa. And today they still use prayers that he wrote, a Messianic rabbi, one of the followers of Messiah, they still use in the synagogues today during Rosh Hashanah. Isn't that amazing? Incredible. In Jewish literature, he's called Rabbi and Tzaddik. Oh yeah, here we go. It's the book is called Toldot Yeshu. It's found in Amsterdam. So all of this being said, I want to take you back to, I want to get back to a prayer that we talked about before. And I think I may have left one of the, I've got a paper that I didn't end up in here. I'll have to bring it back next week. One of my pages got left at home. We're going to take about 5 more minutes because we're kind of over time here. But we talked about the Lord's Prayer. Talked about how we, this idea of what is a, you know, what is it like to pray a Jewish prayer or a Christian prayer? And there's a whole lot of difference between how Messiah told his people to pray and how they prayed and what's done in the West. Now, I'm not here to tell you that everything that's done in the West is wrong. I'm not saying that at all. However, there were specific ways to pray and specific things to say and understand. And I just want to quickly go through the Our Father prayer. And you'll notice the first thing about it. It's not the My Father. It's not the Your Father. It's ours. He's ours. It's Our Father because in Judaism, everything is about us. The communities were, Judaism is a is the faith of a nation, not of an individual. And we've talked about this before, but I'm glad we're talking about it again so you get an idea how this works. Everything was done as a community. Things weren't done individually. And this is why we talk a lot about how, even in with our community here, we do things that we want to line up within the traditional guidelines of Messianic Judaism in particular, so that when someone comes in, they should recognize what we're doing, and we don't do something squirrely that's not done anywhere else because we want to be different and we want to, well, I want to be unique and God told me to do this different. No, that's totally out of place in Judaism, Messianic Judaism, biblically speaking. And this prayer shows this. The prayer, as we go through it, look how everything is. You never hear I, me. You don't hear that's us, we. Our Father. Judaism is a corporate faith, the faith of a nation. So how does the community fulfill this commandment of just saying our Father? Just saying that, you have to recognize that it's not just you. It's other people involved. It's our. It's not my Father, and so I can be blessed. Whatever happens to you doesn't matter. No. It's our. So we do it together. Amen. We're not to make our own specific rules to follow. And one of my notes here, if we're not careful, our individualism can work against us. We're a community first, which we'll talk about more in the next lesson. But our faith and relationship with God was never meant to be individualistic. Us apart from, I've got my faith in God, my relationship with God is separate from ours. It was never meant to be that. Although ours includes our individual, but you hear a lot in Christianity, especially a lot of the songs, it's I, a lot of them. And the idea is, I worship you, and I do this, and without any connection to everybody who's around you, as in we do. Yeah, you're doing it. You can say, I do it, but the emphasis should be on we. We've come together to worship. We've assembled on your Shabbat because you called us to do it. I can't assemble by myself. This is the whole idea of depending on one another. And he goes on to say, verse 2, or the second portion of the prayer says, hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. We're sanctifying your name. We're declaring that you're holy. That's our part to do. It's together we come together to praise him, to declare that he's holy, and we do it together. Amen. So the question for you is how do we sanctify God's name in the world? Because it says here, holy is your name, or sanctified. So we're not just saying it, but we have a place to do things to where we're actually sanctifying the name of God in the world for them to see. How do we do that? Remember one thing Messiah said, pray. And remember he said, they shall know that you are my students. How? Because you love one another. How can you love one another if it's all about you, me? You can't. So how do we involve his name in what we do, and how do we make his name holy? What do we actually do to make his name holy? By what we do. Keep the commandments, exactly. How we treat one another. How we love one another, it shows by what we do the faith that we have inside. Remember, I'm going to keep going back to James. What did he say? He said, faith without works is dead. Well, I just believe Jesus and I'm saved, and that's it. I don't do anything else. No, that's dead. All I do is work, and do all this stuff for God, but I don't want to accept Messiah. That's dead too. Both of them come together, faith without works. But he said, I will show you my faith by my works. You know, don't tell somebody, you know, Yeshua loves you, Yeshua loves you, and you treat them bad. You know, of course not. You know, as a matter of fact, you may as well not even say anything and just ruin your whole witness, your whole opportunity to see them come to him if you're not going to treat them right. Hallelujah. So a question for you, too, I've got here is, do your actions bring honor or shame to the reputation of our Messiah? Not your Messiah, of our Messiah. Because you've seen people who go out and they do something in the name of Messiah and you're embarrassed. And then they come to you, well, hey, you saw what this person did. And you're like, man, Because that person was acting as I, with no care or concern about we. No concern about how it would affect the other person in the congregation because you went and act like a fool before somebody. And I joke about this. Please don't do that with a t-shirt that says, I go to Emek Elohim, Messianic Congregation. Or in the back of it says, follow me to Emek Elohim, Messianic Congregation. No. Because it's about us. Amen. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise the Father in heaven. This is why we do mitzvot and acts of kindness and bless people and help people. Why? So they may see that good deed, and that good deed caused them to say, oh, praise God, Baruch Hashem, praise the name of the Lord, one of those kind of things. That makes sense? Hallelujah. You know, we've talked about the holy name of God that we don't pronounce. You'll notice in your scripture as you go through, when you see the name Lord used with a capital, sometimes it's all caps, but it's smaller font. That's the holy name of God that they don't want to, they didn't type there. They put Lord so you wouldn't say his name. That's why you see that in the text. And there are certain groups that want to say his name and they say it because it makes them closer to God, closer to him. But it doesn't. It's not kosher to do. Let me put it to you like that. That whole idea didn't exist at the time of Messiah. That stuff is all new by Gentiles who want to put something out there to say, look, I'm closer to God by doing such and such. Didn't exist. On the Temple Mount, thousands of priests, they all knew how to pronounce his name. How many pronounced it? One on Yom Kippur. Important to look back and see what was actually done and say, they knew it, then why didn't they pronounce it? You think they knew something that we don't know? And I'm not here to say that this is some unpardonable sin or anything. Not at all. What I am saying is that it's something that is we're not called to do. We're called to stay away from. Amen? And the last few things here. When Yeshua talks about God's kingdom on earth, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a lot of an idea and understanding that says, oh, you know, we're going to die and we're going to go to heaven. So there's a mentality of, oh, I'm ready to go to heaven, I'm ready to go to heaven. When in reality, for thousands of years, everyone wanted to live in the days we live in, not to escape to go to heaven, but to stay, to usher in heaven, to be the John the Baptist, the Elijahs, to come and usher in the kingdom of God. So we're not being taken to heaven. Heaven's going to be on earth. We're going to continue to be here in the kingdom of God, which is going to come down, and the earth is going to be restored. So the idea of being here and doing what we can during our life to prepare the way for him to come, as opposed to doing what we can just so we can try and get out of here, it's a different mentality, and it'll make you think differently. There's a lot of people today who are waiting for, you know, they're waiting for the rapture, which people, and you know, I don't want to I try to be as careful as I can around people's deeply held religious beliefs. That being said, so I've got a lot of people who I know I'm friends with online, and one in particular, he has a very long-standing ministry. He does an update every week, but he's always saying, we're waiting for the rapture, waiting for the rapture. And how do we know the rapture is going to come? Because we're going to see, you know, this covenant being signed. He shall confirm a covenant with the many for 7 years, and then that's going to be the Antichrist. And as soon as that happens, bam, we're gone. This is what's taught, largely. But then the Abraham Accords came. Everybody recognized that as a signing of a covenant with many. But they took that as they're going to come up and they're going to sign a piece of paper with many people, and the covenant or this deal is going to be brokered for 7 years, and that's it. They looked at it. That doesn't happen. That's the sign. That's it right there. They didn't see that, wait a minute, this deal, this peace deal is being brokered, but it's continual. And I believe, I can't prove it, I believe it's more of a peace deal that for 7 years is going to continually be brokered. Well, this happened right at the time where most people would say that the rapture would have to happen, at least messianics, because as it relates to the timing of God of Messiah coming back to fulfill tabernacles. So if it's 7 years later, then guess what? He's got this deal has to be struck 7 years before, right? If I tell you I'm coming back on January 1st, or I'm coming back in 7 years from today. Well, what's today? March 26th? So then you know March 26th, 2029, I'm coming back. Well, what happens if you don't recognize that today is the day that I said was the starting date of when I said I'll be back in 7 years? And you just want to ignore it and say, well, no, we'll just... It couldn't have been that. He couldn't have said that. Well, you're going to be... So there's a lot of people that would say that the Abraham Accords and that trigger that they've been looking for has already happened. And the same ones that said that, now they don't believe it because it doesn't fit their cookie cutter. What's that? Time frame, yes, but more specifically the impetus for it all, the time, not really time frame, but the starting point or the trigger point of when it's supposed to. But I believe it's already happened. You see it happening. And so why am I saying all that? I'm saying all to say because we know some things that they don't know, and the only way to know it is by going back to Jewish thought in Hebrew to see things that are being revealed now that had been sealed for a long time, that people who don't want to read Hebrew and through that and see things through that lens, they're going to come up with all kinds of. But it's very clear that we're in the times of the ends, and we need to go back to and continue to look at things with a Hebrew perspective. So the last few things I want to go through here. In the Siddur, which is a Jewish prayer book, we've got this one here. This is a Messianic Siddur. There is a prayer called the Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. And again, our Father, our King, not my daddy, not my personal daddy, who I've got his all of his attention, and he cares about me, and I don't know if he cares about you. No, our. This is why Scripture says, and all Israel shall be saved. Same thing as our, not one. The Eleno, the part of it, it says, and may you reign over them soon and forever and always, because all rule is yours alone. We sanctify your name on earth as the hosts of heaven sanctify you on high. And in the words of your prophet, we say, holy, holy, holy is Adonai Sevaoth. The whole earth is filled with your glory. That's from Isaiah 6:3. These prayers are still said in here. And you see Messiah basically saying the same thing. But again, these are the prayers of a community, of a people, of a nation. And that's how we need to look at things. As a community, as a nation, as those who were being engrafted into the house of Israel. Amen? Amen. Rabbi Shapiro talks about, we'll go through these same kind of things in the as we continue through Rivka. And we'll pick up next week with the next lesson here.